We'll read from verse 47. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age, or the consummation of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Now this evening we have come to the final parable of these mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven, that is, the dragnet. And I think that possibly it is one of the most difficult to interpret. But if we are correct in our definition of the kingdom of heaven as the period of time that extends from the preaching of John the Baptist right through to that time when Christ shall come in visible glory, not the first stage of his coming, but when he comes back again in visible glory to reign, at his apocalypse, at his epiphany, at the outshining of his glory, when he comes back again, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will visibly appear to set up his kingdom, then I think that this final parable, the dragnet, I think that it does apply to that time after the church has been raptured, and after the people of God of the present dispensation have been removed and taken up to heaven. Now, we're not dogmatizing about these things, but I want to offer a few suggestions tonight concerning the parable of the dragnet and what we believe is the true interpretation of it. We have been looking at the three great parables, the final part of this chapter concerning the kingdom of heaven that was given by our Lord himself. And you remember that he went into the house, and in the house, privately to the disciples, he gave three parables. And of the first four in the chapter concern the kingdom of heaven in its visible aspect. That is what we see in Christendom today, and the development of everything that's evil and corrupt to try to destroy what God is doing. In the house, the Lord Jesus among the disciples, he gave three other parables. The first one was the treasure hidden in the field. And then secondly, the pearl of great price. And then thirdly, the parable of the dragnet. Now this is looking at it from God's standpoint. Here is a threefold treasure that God has. And I think that when we take them in sequence, I think it brings us to the consummation of the age. Now it might be as well, just at this point, to point out what that word means. We get it four times in the Lord's great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24. And the Lord there, in answering the questions that the disciples gave to him on the Mount of Olives, What shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the consummation of the age? The Lord Jesus, at that time, he used the term four times, the end, or the consummation of the age. Now, in Matthew 24, he gives us a wonderful picture, a most graphic picture of the consummation of the age. And the first part of that great prophetic discourse, it has to do with tribulation days. The rapture doesn't come into it at all, but it's that period of 7 years approximately just before his appearing in glory. So I think that the term, the consummation of the age, is used three times in Matthew chapter 13, unless used four times in Matthew chapter 24, it points to that time when Christ will come in visible glory to reign. And as far as we are concerned, our great hope is the coming again of Christ for his church. And that may happen tonight. Night after night, we have been trying to point out some of the things that are heading up very rapidly for that time when Christ shall come. We believe that there's not a single thing to take place as far as the prophetic picture is concerned that could prevent the Lord Jesus coming this evening. We believe that things have been heading up. They have been accelerating. And as we look around us today, the signs of his coming are very evident. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Son of God from heaven. But at the same time, when we see the political scene and the social scene and the religious scene in the world today, we can't help but feel that our time down here is going to be very short. But as far as the first stage of the coming is concerned, the rapture of the church, that is not revealed in the Synoptic Gospels. You don't get it revealed in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It is the second stage of the coming. That is when he comes visibly to reign. When he comes to take up a scepter with the imperial diadem upon his head, and when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and for 1,000 years he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is the second stage of the coming. And this is what we find in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We get it in these Gospels in a parallel way. But when we turn over to John, the Gospel according to John in chapter 14, in an entirely different environment, not upon Mount Olivet, but in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, he said to the disciples, his own, gathered around him, around the table in the upper room, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it's perfectly evident to any intelligent reader of the New Testament that there's a difference between Matthew 14 and that great revelation of the coming of Christ for his own, and what we get in Matthew 24 and what we get here in Matthew chapter 13. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's his visible appearing, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, when he comes back again in visible glory and majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the Gospel according to John, there we get him coming for his own. Not coming to the Mount of Olives, but coming to the air to receive us to be with himself. And there we will be with him in those days, the day of Christ, when the bema will be spread, the judgment seat of Christ, and when the day of the Lord takes place upon the earth. So this is what we are looking for. And before we look at the passage itself, it might be as well to emphasize the fact that the hope of the Church of God today is the coming again of Christ for his own. Now just before we leave that, it might be as well to say that we believe that when Christ will come, the Church of God will be complete, and not a hoof will be left behind. There's some today would like to spread the idea of a partial rapture. It's increasing. In the most unexpected places, I have been told today by some who should know better that when Christ shall come, it's only the watching and the waiting. It's only the faithful, those that are watching and waiting, that will rise to meet him in the air. But if that is so, the redemption of my soul, it depends entirely on the work of Christ, on the redemption of my body. When I will be conformed to the image of God's Son, it depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God. And I believe that every true believer, no matter what name he calls himself by, no matter what his spiritual condition may be, he will be a member of the body of Christ and will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord when the Lord Jesus shall come. But some will tell us today that some will be left behind to go through some kind of a modified purgatory in tribulation days. We don't believe the Word of God teaches that. And while it's not our purpose tonight to spend time to turn over to the proof text in the New Testament, we believe that every true believer, every member of the body, everyone who's linked to Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. This is the hope of the church of the present dispensation. But let's never forget that after this, God will have a testimony here upon the earth. And while the peril that we were speaking about this morning, the peril that comes up from the depths of the sea, this beautiful jewel that's used for adornment, is a picture of the church of God coming up from the depths of the sea. The final parable here, the dragnet, I think indicates that there will be a mighty ingathering of souls after the church is gone. Now, the kingdom of heaven, let me say again, it commenced with the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, the gospel that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached had three themes in it. And I want to repeat what we said at the beginning of the week. The three great themes of the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by John the Baptist was, first of all, repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, repentance. And then, secondly, redemption. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. On every preaching of the gospel, let it be B.C. or A.D., in every period, the gospel preached to mankind is based on the sacrificial work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Before the cross, they looked forward to it. And since Calvary, we look back to it. But there never will be anybody in heaven except those that have been washed in the precious blood. The great foundation of salvation in every era is the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. So that the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by John the Baptist was, first of all, repentance. That concerns a person's condition and their sin in the sight of God. But redemption and the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world is the great foundation of the gospel of the kingdom. And then he also preached retribution. He spoke about the axe being laid to the root of the tree. And he spoke about the dividing fan that would separate the chaff from the wheat. And the chaff would go into eternal fire, but the wheat would be gathered into the garner. So at the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached, that is before the cross, it had these three great themes in it. And we believe that the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached in tribulation days will have exactly the same three themes. When we turn over to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, and when John sees that mighty company, that company that no man could number, gathered out of every tongue and people and nation, and as he looks at that mighty company, he said, "Whence are these?" And the interpreting angel, he said, "These are they which have come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Did you ever notice that? The blood of the Lamb. The gospel of the kingdom that will be preached in that coming day, it will be the same terms as John the Baptist preached. When he introduced our Lord here below, he preached repentance, he preached redemption, and he also preached retribution, coming judgment. And so in the coming day, after the church is gone, after the church has been raptured up into the presence of the Lord, the gospel will be preached once again, but it will be the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are many that have a confusion in their minds concerning the gospel of the kingdom. You remember that in Matthew chapter 24, that tremendous passage that we have already mentioned, we read, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached unto all nations for a testimony, and then shall the consummation come, then shall the end come." And I have been told today that that applies to the present time. And therefore, seeing that the gospel hasn't reached to every nation under heaven, therefore the Lord can come. That applies to the consummation of the age, and it will be the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom after the church is gone. Now at the present time, the gospel net is being let down. And we thank God for every servant of God that has gone out into the far reaches of the earth proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. This is the message that we have today. And we thank God that in every part of the world today, there are honored servants of God, both men and women, that are spreading the gospel of the grace of God. But remember this, if Christ were to come tonight, that would be at an end. Can you imagine a world where every truly born-again soul is removed from this earth? You know, this is something in our poor little minds, it's very, very difficult to grasp. I don't care what the name is, or what the religious affiliation is. If the person has been truly born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, everything that's genuine and true will be lifted out of this earth and taken up to heaven. And all that's left is the unclean residue that's left behind of nominal Christendom, the kingdom of heaven. But do you mean to say, when that happens, after the church is gone, that God won't have a testimony here on earth? I'm as sure as I'm standing here tonight that immediately after the rapture of the church, and they have been taken out of this scene, that God will have a testimony. And I believe that God will take up his ancient people again, and they will be the testimony that will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now before we leave this point, it might be as well to say this. Sometimes people say, well now this gospel of the kingdom that will be preached after the church is gone, those that have heard the gospel today, will they have a second chance? My dear friend, my Bible tells me that in these English-speaking lands, and the places where the open Bible and the gospel of the grace of God has gone forth for many generations, my Bible tells me that to them will be sent the strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, at the present time, Israel, on account of her sin, on account of the crucifixion of the Messiah, as far as they were concerned, the veil dropped. Anyone who's been to Palestine at the present time, and has seen those men that are resurrecting the Jewish state, and they're working over there to try to bring everything up to the peak of expectancy for the great coming showdown. We believe it will be at the Battle of Armageddon. But you know, when you talk to these men over in Palestine, many of them are communists. Many of them have no use at all for the Holy Scriptures. Now I know that there is a remnant. And in Palestine to do, there are many, many Orthodox Jews that are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. If you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll find them standing there knocking their heads against those large stones, those great stones that were put there at the time of the erection of the temple. And they beat their head against the stones and they pray and they clap their hands and you'll see the tears running down their face. They're waiting for the Messiah. God has a remnant, even today, of Orthodox Judaism. And we believe that when the church is removed, that God will open the eyes providentially of many of these people. But for almost 2,000 years, as far as the nation is concerned, the veil is dropped. The blind is upon their mind and heart. It is a judicial act of God on account of the rejection of the Messiah. But you know, when the church is gone, those that have heard the gospel today, the veil will drop, as far as they're concerned. And if perchance there may be one in our meeting here tonight who is not a Christian, I want to tell you, friend, you have heard God's gospel. You have heard the pleading of the Holy Spirit. God has spoken to your heart. And if you refuse the gospel and go on in your sin, when the church is gone, the veil will drop as far as you're concerned. You will be judicially blinded, and you will follow that awful travesty of the truth of God, that unholy Trinity, anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Spirit, and you will follow the strong delusion to your doom. This is what the Word of God says. We believe that the door will shut, as far as the gospel is concerned, to those that have heard it today. But there are many, many, many millions of people in the world today who have never heard the gospel. You take a nation like China, the most populous nation in the world, 750 million people. And while there may be a very small proportion of people in that vast land that has heard the gospel, there are many, many, many millions who never have. And you take, for instance, in Pakistan, and in India, and in certain sections of Africa, there are many places today where the gospel is not penetrated. And the price should come. As far as those that have heard the gospel is concerned, the veil will drop. They will be judicially blinded. But as far as those that have never heard it is concerned, the gospel of the kingdom will go on. It might be as well, just very briefly, to outline the condition of things in the world at that time. It's outlined for us in the book of Revelation. And by the way, I would very, very much have liked to have been here for the 2 weeks that our brother McKay was speaking on the book of Revelation. You know, we're living in an exciting day. I'm awfully glad that I'm alive today. I'm seeing these great prophecies concerning the nation of Israel and concerning the world. We see it at the present time. I'm awfully thankful that I'm alive today. I'm seeing it happening under our eyes. It's most exciting. And I think that any intelligent person looking at the Word of God and comparing it with world conditions today, they should be really excited with their heads lifted up, knowing that the day of our redemption draws nigh. But after the church is gone, there are certain things will happen. It will be telescoped into a comparatively short period of 7 years. Now in Matthew 24, it's divided in two parts, those 7 years. The first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows. And the second part is called the Great Tribulation. Now during that time, there will be very, very momentous events taking place in every phase of society. The church is gone. All that's left is nominal Christendom, and it will head up in that great combination that's called in the Bible Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, looking at Revelation 17:18, you can see immediately that Babylon the Great is divided in three parts. First of all, it's political. Secondly, it's religious. And thirdly, it's commercial. And if you look at the two chapters, you'll find that very definitely you get the three angles to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It will come to a head and a climax after the church is gone. Now, first of all, it is political. You know, again, we're living in an exciting day. Some time ago, I read an exposition of the prophecy of Joel by William Kelly, and I was absolutely amazed to see some of the things that that dear man of God said 100 years ago. Now, when he wrote that exposition, Queen Victoria was on the throne. Disraeli was the Prime Minister in England. And the British Empire had come to a head and a climax, one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen. And Mr. Kelly said this. He said, I venture to predict that at the end, he said, England will lose her colonies. She will lose her empire. And not only that, but he said, she will become one of 10. She'll practically lose her sovereignty. You know that happened about 3 weeks ago? Do you understand what has happened over in Europe politically? Under the Council of 10, these 10 nations, they have banded together, and England, she has chosen deliberately, headed by the Prime Minister, to subject her sovereignty to a political combination over there in Europe. It's called the European Common Market. You know, that is most significant. I believe it's one of the most significant things since the Six Days War. The fact that England today is 1 of 10 over in Europe. You know, it's exciting to see it. Not only that, but I feel awfully sad. I carry a British passport. I'm loyal to my country. And I thank God for how God has used that country in many, many years and centuries in the past for the spread of the gospel. But to see what has happened since the war, that country that once was a leader in world evangelism is practically turning over to atheistic philosophy at the present time, becoming socialist and almost communistic, and today has lost her empire and has become one of ten. And that's the most significant thing. And first of all, it will be political. It will be a ten-kingdom confederacy. And it will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. Now, the second thing about Babylon is religious. And I don't need to tell you something that we have mentioned again and again during these meetings in connection with the mustard tree and the parable of the leaven, that today the ecclesiastical world is fast hastening to apostasy. And the darkest period of church history, I believe, we're in today. You know, as we look at the ecumenical movement, the Church of Rome on the one hand and Protestantism on the other, there's one thing that Rome has never done. She's never denied the deity of Christ. She has never denied the virgin birth. And she has never denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. These are things that Rome has still held on to, although there are other dogmas that they have that completely vitiate the fundamentals of the Bible. But at the same time, Protestantism has. And the Protestant denominations today is becoming more and more rare to find any man who has had a theological education who still believes in the virgin birth, who still believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and who would still believe in the vicarious death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So that the ecumenical movement, it will head up religiously into this great organization that will be completely apostate and away from God. And then thirdly, it will be commercial. You know, as you look at the 26 different items of commerce in Revelation chapter 18, it points up what is happening over on the ground of the old Roman Empire over in Europe. So at the three angles to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, heading up very rapidly today under our eyes, a most exciting day in which we're living. Politically, religiously, commercially, Babylon the Great is heading up into that great big combine that God will judge. But after a period of 3.5 years, all religion is removed. And the man of sin, the head of Western democracy in the city of Rome, he will step in and he will declare that the only form of religion that will be tolerated in the world at that time will be the worship of himself. It will be the worship of a man. Israel back in the land with the rebuilt temple, and he will demand that an image of himself will be placed in the holy place, the holiest in the temple, and he will demand universal worship. And that will bring on the great tribulation. Now this is practically what we see happening under our eyes today, and the stage being set for these conditions. But at the same time, after the church is gone, God will have a remnant. I heard a statement made some little time ago at a conference. An outstanding brother, he said he believed that there would be an interim period of about 40 years after the church was removed before Israel was taken up as a witness. Now, I can't accept that. I don't believe that God will ever leave any period without a witness for himself. And I believe that immediately after the church is gone, God will open the eyes of some of these dear people in the nation of Israel today. There's a most significant thing that has happened over in Jerusalem. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a complete copy of the prophet Isaiah, and men who are competent to judge, to say that that copy of the prophet Isaiah was copied about 200 years before the birth of Christ. It was one of the most amazing archaeological discoveries that ever has been made. Now the Jewish people, recognizing the importance of it, have put up a most beautiful building right in the center of Jerusalem. They call it the Shrine of the Scrolls. And if you went there and looked through the windows, you'd see that wonderful, wonderful copy of the Word of God. I believe that God will use that. And after the church is gone, the blind will be lifted from their minds and hearts, and many, many will turn to Christ. Many will turn to the Lord, and we believe that at that time, God will raise up in the nation of Israel witnesses that will carry the gospel of the kingdom to earth's remotest bound. Now, I think this brings us to the dragnet. You say, how will it happen? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about his conversion? He referred to it twice. Once in the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 1, he called his conversion a pattern or a type. Now, what he meant to say was this, and what he did say was this, that when he was providentially laid hold of by Christ himself upon the Damascus Road, when he was a persecutor, when he was persecuting the Church of God, God laid his hand upon him. And the very arresting word that he uses in the epistle to the Philippians is that God arrested him. He laid his hand upon him and he opened his eyes and he was providentially converted on the Damascus Road. Now he said, my conversion is a type. And what happened to him individually on the Damascus Road will happen on a mass scale in the coming days. And after the church is gone, we believe that many of these Orthodox Jews gathered back in the land of day, that God will open their eyes. We read about 144,000 witnesses in Revelation chapter 7, each one with the seal of God upon him. And that seal, that stamp of Almighty God was placed upon him that he might be a witness. You know, there are two bodies of people today that claim to be the 144,000. I always feel awfully sorry when I see this pathetic attempt at interpretation of God's Word to come to the door and knock the door and say, who are you? And after you do a little bit of questioning, they'll say, well, we are Jehovah Witnesses. And what is your object? Oh, I would like to be one of the 144,000. And I always ask them, what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to the tribe of Judah? Or the tribe of Issachar? Or the tribe of Benjamin? Or the tribe of Manasseh? And they look at me as if I had taken leave of my senses. You know, every one of the 144,000 is a Jew. Revelation chapter 7. And God will seal them. He will put his stamp. He will put his mark upon them. And every one is a Jew. And we believe that they will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is the dragnet. And in every part of the world, while these terrible conditions that we have already mentioned, the great tribulation breaking out, the man of sin with his image in the temple there in Jerusalem, and the false prophet demanding universal worship of the man of sin, the worship of a man, and those that refuse, and those that refuse to have the mark in their hand or in their forehead, notice here the commercial aspect of it. You wouldn't be able to do business unless you have his mark, either in your hand or in your forehead, then persecution will break out. And literally, there will be many, many thousands of people will lose their lives at that time. Those that refuse to bow to the image of the man of sin in Jerusalem will lose their lives. Very likely, the method of execution will be decapitation. But in any case, at that time, there will be the great tribulation. But in that time, there will be many hearing the gospel of the king. The king is coming. And this 144,000, one of the greatest missionary bodies that the world has ever seen, will go forward unto every nation and tongue and people. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. The king is coming. He's coming. He's coming soon. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming back again. And the three great themes that were preached by John the Baptist will be preached by them. Repentance, redemption, and retribution. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And we read that in those 7 years, there will be a mighty multitude from every tongue and people and nation will believe and will be gathered in. It will be a mass movement. It will, of course, be individual as far as the new birth is concerned, but it will be the proclamation, not the gospel of the grace of God, as we know today, but the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. He's coming back again. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, as we look at this, it gives us a tremendous feeling of satisfaction that many today who have never heard the gospel, had no opportunity of hearing it, will hear it at that day. And there will be a mighty ingathering of precious souls. But let me repeat that as far as we are concerned, in this present age, if Christ were to come tonight for us and take us out of this scene, the door would be closed. And the veil would drop as far as those who have heard the gospel up to this point is concerned, and there will be no opportunity of hearing God's gospel in that day. But there will be this mighty ingathering. You know, as we think of the dragnet, I was thinking of two other castings of the net. It concerned our Lord when he was here upon earth. It would be interesting to compare Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21 with this most interesting narrative here, this most interesting parable at the end of this chapter. You remember when our Lord, when he was introduced by John the Baptist, you remember as he was calling out his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two men in the boat, and they were fishing. And he called them, he said, "Follow me." And they left all, they forsook all, and they followed him. And then the Lord asked for the loan of the boat. And sitting in the little boat, and again using it as a pulpit, he preached and preached to the multitude on the shore. And after he was through, he said, "Push out your boat into the deep and let down your net for a draught." And Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, they let the net down, and they enclosed a mighty multitude of fish, so that the net break. Now I believe there's a parabolic meaning, a figurative meaning behind that lovely scene. We read that the two partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came with their boat and they filled the two boats. You know, any time we lend the Lord anything, in his service, he always repays us 100-fold. I think those who are here tonight that have had any experience of doing any service for God, any little thing that we try to do for him, he always repays us 100-fold. The Lord is no man's debtor. But after they had had that mighty shoal of fish, when Peter comes ashore, he gets down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But he left off. He forsook all and he followed him. And the Lord said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And that was at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And then in John chapter 21, after his resurrection, again with a little group of disciples, he teaches them another lesson, and there's a second dropping of the net. Many, many times in looking at that chapter, I thought that the Lord taught the disciples three great lessons. The first lesson he taught them was a lesson in catching fish. And the second was a lesson in feeding sheep. And the third was a lesson in minding your own business. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter, and it is the connecting link between the gospel according to John and the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, we get the little fishing expedition, and they went out to catch fish, and they toiled the whole night long. There was no fish in the boat. And in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, and he said, "Lads, have you any meat? Have you any fish?" And they answered with one disgruntled word, and they said, "No." Well, he said, "Let the net down on the other side of the boat." And they took the net and they put it on the other side, and they dropped it, and immediately there was a great shoal of fish in the net. And when Simon Peter realized that it was the Lord that stood on the shore, he dropped everything, and he went over the side, and he went to, I wonder if he tried to walk on the water, what he tried to do the first time. But in any case, over the side he went, and there, as he met the Lord on the shore, what a wonderful scene that was. And as they drew the net to shore, we read that there were 153 big fish in the net. Now, there's some brethren here tonight that are real theological students, and I would like to ask you a question. What does 153 big fish mean? You know, I've heard at least half a dozen answers to that question, and I'm not going to waste your time tonight by going over them. But I want to tell you something that Mr. Hogg said to me many years ago. It was the last 6 months of his life. I used to go and sit in his room, and he used to advise me about reading and about study and about devotional life. And Mr. Hogg said this to me. He said, remember this, the 153 big fish, he said, statistics are not for the end of the mission, but for the end of the age. It's when the end of the age comes, the consummation of the age, then we can sit on the shore and dry out our wet garments in the sunshine, and we can count the fish. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The Lord has some very, very real lessons to teach the disciples. I want to pass on here just a little story. The last thing I heard Mr. A.P. Gibbs say at the last conference where we were with him, he was reading John 21, and he told a story about a man that God saved. And after he was saved, he got up and he gave his testimony some little time afterward. He says, you know, when God saved me, he spoke to me. And he said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And he said, he gave me a hook. And a little while afterwards, he spoke to me the second time. And he said, son of Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? He said, Lord, I know all things, and I know that I love thee. He said, feed my sheep. And he said, he gave me that little word, feed my sheep. And he said, he gave me a crook. So he says, from now on, he says, by hook and by crook, I'm going to serve the Lord. That was Mr. A.P. Gibbs. I'll never forget that dear servant of God and the little story that he told, and it was the climax to his message. Now, we have the opportunity today, and I believe that the opportunity is fast running out of dropping down the net, bringing in the fish. But I want to tell you that after the church is gone, God will have his purpose, and it will be completed on that day, and the net will be let down in the sea of the nations, and it will issue at the end in this great separated judgment. The three times we get the consummation of the ages, first, twice, in connection with the wheat and the tare, and secondly, with the dragnet. And at the end of this period, just before the inauguration of the kingdom, we read about the angels coming, and there will be a separated judgment. You remember, it's looked at in a threefold way, the wheat and the tares. The tares will be separated from the wheat. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, again a separated judgment. The judgment of the living nations, but here it's the good and the bad fish. I believe that the three all point to the one period. There will be a mighty ingathering. But all of it, there has been, right down through the age, the kingdom of heaven, there will be the good and the bad. And those that are no use, those that don't have vital faith in the Lord Jesus, will be cast to the one side. And those that have true vital faith in Christ will pass into the kingdom. But those that have refused the message of the gospel, let it be the tares, or let it be the goats, or let it be the bad fish, the word is, they shall be cast into everlasting fire, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But those that are truly Christ, that have accepted the gospel of the kingdom, will pass into the kingdom and will share that glory when Christ comes back again to reign. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, as we bow before thee tonight, we feel so helpless as we try to open thy word and try to expand it. But our Father, as we look around us today and see things heading up so rapidly for the coming again of our blessed Lord, oh, we do pray that thou wilt help us to be alert, to be wide awake to the nature of the day in which we live. And our Father, we pray that we may be able to occupy our time in holy, happy service for thyself. And Father, as we see men and women around us on every hand, going on in their sin, completely indifferent to the age in which we live, give us, we pray, a compassion for souls, and as we move in and out among them, in every way that we possibly can, help us, we pray, to drop the gospel net and seek to bring them in. And our Father, we do thank thee too for the bright and blessed hope of the coming again of Christ. We know that if that were to happen, our little day of service would be over as far as the scene is concerned, and then it would be the judgment seat of Christ and the eternal glory. Oh, we do pray that thou will help us in the remaining days, the remaining time that's left to us, that it may be occupied with and for thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.